I'm going to look back at the subject of baptism again this morning, this evening, whatever time it is. It's daylight, it must be morning. We began considering this, well, we've had a couple of baptisms, so we've had some opportunities to think a little bit about baptism, but here we are in our study of the Catechism. We're looking at 91. 92, 93, and 94. And we introduced the question last week, just refreshing our memory on what a sacrament is. And then, of course, the sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so then we began to consider baptism itself, the sacrament of covenant initiation. And we want to resume that tonight by talking a little bit about the efficacy. How is it that baptism works? What does it do for us? How does it assist and encourage and strengthen our Christian life? Just to remind ourselves again, Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So when we were talking about the meaning of baptism, the significance of baptism, we emphasized, as the scripture does, that it symbolizes and seals, first of all, union with Christ. We belong to him. We abide in him, and he abides in us. And then our union with Christ brings us into union and communion with the Father and the Spirit, as well as the Son. And so there is, we are baptized into Christ, but we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So fundamentally, the idea is union with Christ and participation then in Christ, in union and communion with the Trinity. And then we thought about these saving benefits. So the obvious symbolism of washing with water brings to mind the idea of cleansing, purification from the guilt of sin on the one hand, from its polluting effect upon our nature on the other hand. And so because all of the benefits of salvation are found in union with Christ, then when we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into those benefits as well. So baptism symbolizes regeneration, the washing of regeneration, the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We didn't say very much about this, but it's not accidental that the coming of the Spirit upon the people of God in the new age, the new era, is characterized as baptism with the Holy Spirit. John predicted it. Joel predicted it. That in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit upon the church. Remember, John said, I baptize you with water, but the Messiah who's coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And on the day of Pentecost, that event actually took place. And so the reception of the indwelling Holy Spirit is also part of what is signified, represented by baptism. And then on a horizontal level, baptism marks out the covenant community. Just like circumcision identified the people of God in the Old Testament, now baptism identifies the people of God in the New Covenant. And one of the great benefits, of course, is that baptism can be administered to both male and female. Circumcision couldn't. And it is something that was extended beyond the Jews who had the sign of circumcision, but now they receive the new covenant sign of baptism, and Gentiles, pagans, former outsiders, can receive that same sign. So baptism is a more inclusive sign of covenant membership, and it marks off those who belong to the people of God. It identifies the community. Now, again, in a country that's been so influenced by Christianity, you may bump into a lot of people who are not professing Christians, and yet at some point in their life they were baptized. In a pagan society, a Muslim society, East Asian society, baptism is often far more significant than anything else. You can go to church and get away with it, but if you're baptized, then you become an alien to that society. You no longer belong to them because now you claim that you belong to Christ and to his community. So in some missionary settings especially, baptism is very, very significant, and that is much closer to the biblical teaching about baptism than in the modern day. Baptism carries with it obligations, as we'll see in a few moments. And if I am baptized, I am required to do or not do certain things, and baptism bears witness to that covenant obligation as well as covenant privilege. So just to sum up, again, what we discovered last time, let me quote John Murray again on the import or the significance of baptism. Baptism signifies union with Christ in virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection. So baptized into him in his death and in his resurrection. Purification from the defilement of sin by the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit, and purification from the guilt of sin by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The emphasis, however, must be placed, says Murray, upon union with Christ. It is that which is central, and it is this notion that appears more explicitly and pervasively than any other. So now we can go on and say a little bit about the effectiveness of baptism in the life of the believer. And here we're talking about what is said in question 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? So what we'll say about the efficacy of baptism is equally true of the efficacy of the Lord's Supper. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, we'll say a little bit more as it applies specifically to the Lord's Supper. So the answer is the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So we'll kind of unpack that a little bit tonight. First of all, the efficacy is considered negatively. It's not from any virtue in them or in the one, namely a priest, who might administer them. Now this is distinguishing the biblical teaching, the Reformed teaching explicitly, from the teaching of Rome. I won't go into it in detail, but because of the way Rome teaches that grace is conveyed, then baptism and the Mass and the other sacraments are necessary instruments, vehicles in conveying grace. I mean, you can almost think of it in crass terms, you know, that there's this reservoir of grace and then there's a plumbing system that brings it down to the individual person, and the sacraments are part of that piping that brings God's grace into our lives. And so, in Roman Catholic theology, you can't be saved if you're not baptized. And so, that's why they invented, for example, the sacrament of extreme unction. If you've lived your whole life as a pagan and you're about to die, but you're part of a Catholic parish, you can have the priest come and administer, in that case, the sacrament at the last minute, so that grace will be conveyed to you and you will not die in a state of damnation. Also, they believe that only a priest has the sacramental power to administer a sacrament. And of course, you know, and I've heard this in Protestant circles as well. You know, somebody comes to faith through the preaching of a minister, maybe they're baptized as an adult, and then later on that minister says, you know, I'm not even a Christian anymore, I don't believe this. So does that affect my status with God? And they're saying here, no. It's not the sacrament itself, or any virtue in it, or the worthiness of the person who administers it. Now, the question of who should administer baptism within the context of the church and its discipline, that's a separate issue. But and we do believe that it should be administered by elders in the church, because they have been called to that responsibility as shepherds of the flock. They admit people to the fellowship of the body, signified in baptism, and then they, maybe in discipline, exclude people. So we don't, you know, if you want to get baptized and you think you're a Christian, you don't just walk down to the beach and dunk yourself three times in the ocean and say, now I've been baptized. It's not something that can be done by a private individual. But that's different than saying that the priest himself is a sacramental instrument. Behind it, of course, is the idea that baptism, as well as the Lord's Supper, represent a grace. They point to a grace, but they do not in themselves convey that grace. Even though, I don't want to complicate this, sometimes that kind of language is used, because again, we're operating under the rubric of the means of grace. How does God bring His grace into our lives? Through the ministry of the Word, through the sacraments, through prayer, through the fellowship and discipline of the church. And so there is, in that sense, a conveyance. But it's better to think about it as being represented and then confirmed. Remember, it's a sign. It represents something. It's a seal. It certifies or confirms something. But the grace is brought into the heart by the Holy Spirit. And so the sacraments envision that grace being present, and then, as we'll see, then drawing attention to God and the provisions of the covenant. That being the case, some Protestant groups have said we really don't need sacraments at all. They don't convey grace or salvation, and so they're just kind of extraneous. You can have them if you want, but historically the Plymouth Brethren movement rejected both the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as being unnecessary. So here again, our logic gets ahead of us. We say, well, if it doesn't convey grace, then what good is it? And that might be a question that occurs to people. If we follow the logic, are we not just adding something extraneous? Well, we have the commandments to administer baptism and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So even if we can't logically analyze it and explain it and justify it, God said, do it, so you do it. But as a matter of fact, there's more to it than that. Again, to quote from Murray, on this point, we must guard against our own reasoning and appreciate the wisdom and the goodness of God. God condescends to our weakness. He not only unites His people to Christ, but He also advertises that great truth by an ordinance which portrays visibly to our senses the reality of this grace. It is a testimony which God has been pleased to give to us so that we may the better understand the high privilege of union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the purpose of baptism as a sign. So we have the Word, which continually instructs us, and then we have the sacrament of baptism that bears witness. Just like you might keep, well, if you're a natural-born citizen, you don't get a citizenship record. You're enrolled when you're born, but that's it. But those who are naturalized citizens that come from another country and they go through the process and they're sworn in as citizens, they have a certificate. And for many of them, that's a very precious thing. I don't know whether you frame it and put it on your wall, but you keep it someplace as a testimony to your standing as an American citizen. Now, if you ever had to prove that you were an American citizen, you'd have to produce that. But so baptism is like that. We're not baptized over and over and over again. For many of us, our baptism is so far in the past, if we were baptized as infants, that we don't really recollect the experience at all. But as we think about it, study it as it comes up in the course of Scripture, we use it as an identification mark, so to speak. It speaks of our status. We belong to the God of the covenant who has saved us through Jesus Christ. God didn't have to do that, but he's just heaping reassurances. So we have the Word of God, we have the promise of God, we have the sign and seal of the sacraments that simply reinforce that. And the effect is to give us then that much more confidence and assurance. So that's kind of the negative analysis. It's not because of the virtue of the sacrament itself. It's not because of the person that administers the sacrament. So how do we view the effectiveness of baptism positively? Well, here the Catechism says, by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them. So it is Christ ministering to us through his Holy Spirit that makes the sacraments effective, and in particular, baptism. Put another way, we could ask, what comfort may we derive from our baptism? And this again, although we're not talking about the baptism of our children specifically, but it would apply to them as well. On what basis then can we have confidence or assurance drawing on our baptism? Again, Murray says, the efficacy of baptism in all cases is that it is God's testimony to and seal upon the reality and security of the grace which he bestows in accordance with the provisions of the covenant of grace. Baptism is effective because it draws our attention to God and to his covenant, to his promises, and to the obligations of that covenant. It doesn't, in the first instance, bear witness to our inward status. And I think, at least in my pilgrimage from evangelicalism to, which was a Baptistic evangelicalism, to the Reformed faith, that was really key, because as I was nurtured in a Baptist church, the language was that about, first of all, baptism was an act of obedience. Jesus was baptized, and therefore the language was, you follow Jesus in baptism, you follow his example. But then the point was that it's a sign of your faith. Well, obviously, if it's a sign of faith, then you have to presume that faith is present and is being exercised. And of course, that's why they eliminate children from being the proper subject of baptism. But as I began to read Scripture more and some of these Reformed discussions and saw, no, it's not telling me something about me. It's telling me something about God and about his covenant and about his promises and my obligations. Suddenly, now it made sense. I have to believe, but I have to believe in an ongoing way. And the parallel between our use of the Scripture and our proper use of the sacraments is very helpful. Some of the Reformers called the sacraments visible words, and they wanted to draw the parallel. So how do we benefit from the Word of God? we benefit by hearing what God says about himself and about our plight and about the finished work of Christ and about the promise that he has made to us in Christ, and then faith lays hold of the content of those words. Well, then what about baptism or the Lord's Supper? Now we don't have words as such. We have visible symbols, water and baptism, bread and wine. But those elements don't explain themselves. They piggyback on the teaching of the Scriptures. So how do we benefit from the sacraments? By believing to be true what they point to, that the God that they represent really is the true and living God, that his covenant is the means by which he brings us into a saving relationship with himself, and that that covenant entails promises on the one hand that we embrace, and obligations on the other hand that we are called upon to fulfill. So, baptism tells us about God. It's not a sign of our faith as such. It's a sign of the covenant, and especially of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Again, as Murray said, the reality and security of the grace which God bestows in accordance with the provisions of the covenant of grace. Just to carry on with him, and this grace is nothing less than union with the three persons of the Godhead in the unity expressed by their joint possession of the one name and in the richness of the distinctive relationship which each person of the Godhead sustains to the people of God in the economy of the covenant of grace. So what is the role of faith? Well, there that last phrase in Catechism 91. It's the work of Christ and the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. So faith receives the testimony of baptism. It receives the testimony of the Lord's Supper, even as it receives the witness of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. So as these signs and seals are explained and interpreted by the Scriptures, then we rest in the grace that is symbolized. So, faith, just thinking about it, faith approaches God as the true and living God, forsakes idolatry, comes to him as creator of heaven and earth. Faith believes that God is the sustainer of all things. In him we live and move and have our being. Faith recognizes God as the redeemer of fallen human beings, specifically the Israel of God, both in the Old Testament and then in its New Testament manifestation. He is the Lord of the covenant. Faith confesses that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into union and communion with whom we are introduced through union with Christ. I'm just summarizing all those things. What does baptism mean? So how does faith exercise with regard to baptism? We believe what the Bible explains about the meaning of baptism. Faith rests in the atonement of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, by which alone our sins can be forgiven and we reconciled to God and adopted into his family. In the Holy Spirit, faith cries, Abba, Father. So as we contemplate our baptism, whether it happened last week or 50 years ago, we think about what does the Bible say about that event, that God and that covenant, those benefits that are symbolized in it, and our faith rests in those realities. Just like every single Lord's Day, you listen to a sermon, and I hope you believe what you hear and understand. But whereas preaching is a regular aspect of the worship of God, baptism is once in a lifetime, at least if you do it correctly. I myself was baptized both ways because I didn't know what I was doing either of those first two times. So faith rests in what baptism points to. This is kind of an odd metaphor, but some of you may have had, we had in our earlier days, we had a coat rack in our house, freestanding coat rack, and you'd hang a coat on it, then you'd hang another coat on it. Sometimes you had to hang it, you know, to balance it all up. The idea was you pile these things on, and if it is, you know, might fall over. So that's the funny part of it. But think about baptism as that hanger then, and what we think about God, we hang that on there. What we think about our sin and our need, we hang that on there. When we think about Jesus, who he is and what he did, we hang that on there. So the sacrament itself just resonates. It's like overtones on a musical scale. You get the first note, then you get the octave, and then you go up from there. And you hear all of those tones in that fundamental, that foundational tone. So baptism then resonates, and the more we think about it. Now, sadly, most of us don't think very much about a baptism. Maybe when somebody else is baptized, or we have a sermon on it, but we can always look back by faith, and the baptism is effective as it holds before us all that baptism symbolizes. Those are the privileges, but there are obligations as well. And just as citizenship in a nation entails certain responsibilities and obligations that we are obliged to perform and fulfill, so baptism is an engagement to be the Lord's and to live accordingly. Faith can't be abstracted from our responsibility to be faithful covenant keepers, faithful to that status, that identity that is represented in our baptism. Again, Murray says covenant privilege always entails covenant responsibility. And so we have to behave in a certain way. We have to think in a certain way. We have to have certain priorities and values. Now, we may think about this more in terms of, well, you know, of course I want to love God. Of course I want to worship God. Of course I want to witness to others. And hopefully that's true of us. But underneath the desire is the obligation. And baptized people who do not worship are living in violation of their baptism. Which again, those Americans that are out there that have all been baptized at one time or another, they bear the mark of God and they're living in rebellion against their baptism. Now, they don't think of it that way because the baptism was meaningless and their life doesn't have any room for God. But the way God looks at it, and I think particularly covenant children who have walked away from the faith, you know, they're not like your garden variety pagan out there who never knew any better. They have sinned against knowledge. They've sinned against privilege. And their own baptism will testify against them on Judgment Day if they don't repent in the meantime. And so it's worth thinking about this idea of covenant engagement, covenant responsibility. To divorce the privileges of baptism from the obligations of baptism is to distort the meaning of baptism. And again, so how does faith operate with respect to these obligations and engagements? Well, by faith, we commit ourselves to loving obedience to God's commandments, to faithful service in his kingdom, to public and private worship of the triune God. By faith, we take our place in the communion of saints, and we exercise our gifts for ministry as a member of the body of Christ. Again, we're such voluntarists, so I can come to church or not. It's a free country. I can use my gifts to assist the body or not. It's a free country. I can this, I can that. You see, as a baptized community, we don't have that option. We are obligated. I owe you, and you owe me, because God has marked us with baptism and those requests. So if we are faithful to our baptism, as well as faithful to the Word of God, we're going to fulfill those obligations. We have to. So, we take our place in the communion of saints, we exercise our gifts by faith as members of the body of Christ, and by faith we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies and the life of the age to come. That is, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So baptism points to some realities that faith embraces and rests upon. And that's how the baptism becomes effective. And so it goes along with the preaching of the word and prayer and the body life. You know, baptism can't be abstracted and just made a kind of a standalone thing. And I do think for many of us, we can't quite escape, particularly in discussions about infant baptism, we can't quite escape the fact that grace is somehow instrumentally conveyed by that sacrament, or it has to represent faith, and so if the child doesn't have faith, then it's not appropriate to put the sign of faith on them. So just think about, what is it a sign of? It's a sign of God's covenant with us, with its privileges and its obligations. And if we receive it by faith, so our children are going to learn, you know, what we want to hear from our kids is, I don't remember a time that I didn't know God as my God and as my Redeemer. And I didn't worship, and I didn't find my way. And then as they grow into adulthood, they're gonna develop over time. And I'm sure for many of us who are adults, you know, compared to what we knew, think about Job, 10 years ago, what we know now, it's kind of, well, I thought I knew a lot then, but I've grown so much. So this idea of growth and maturity and the sacraments, as well as the ministry of the word and prayer, have an essential place to play in that. So, hope that'll help a little bit as we think about what makes baptism effective. It's Christ Himself, the risen Lord, working in us through the Holy Spirit as we live by faith. And we embrace the promises that baptism represents. We embrace the obligations that baptism represents. And then we are reassured, we're comforted, we're confirmed in our faith through that testimony. And as I say, that's similar with the repetitious practice of the Lord's Supper. It's a little easier to see there because you're reminded week after week after week of that sacrament. It takes a little more creativity to think back to the fact that you're baptized, even though it didn't leave a mark on you like circumcision did, and maybe you wouldn't know where to find your certificate of baptism if you have one. We do actually issue those here at Bayview, but most of you weren't baptized here, so you may have to look a little deeper to find your certificate. But in your heart, that certificate is written. I am baptized. I belong to Christ. And in Christ, I belong to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for giving us these signs and seals that really do parallel and lean upon the word that explains them. So it's not just any water, but it's water intended to symbolize the cleansing of our sin through the shed blood of Jesus. Not just any bread or any wine, but wine and bread that have been set apart for a particular symbolic function within the Lord's Supper. And so we think about them in terms of all of these resonances, all of these biblical ideas that the Scripture connects with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Help us to improve our baptism, as the Puritans said, by often thinking of it, certainly when you bring it to our attention, like in a sermon like this, or when someone is baptized, like Ricardo was a couple of weeks ago, and we have occasion to remember our baptism as we think about the baptism of another. But even in our meditation, O Lord, when that word comes to mind, may we rejoice in the richness of its meaning, and by faith, resting in those realities, may it be effective for our comfort, for our encouragement in the Lord, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.